Thank you to the choir for that number, as well as for a reminder of our thanksgiving to the Lord. Now, as we are looking at the text this morning, this may seem like an odd subject for Thanksgiving, plague 7, 8, and 9 in the book of Exodus. And yet, in looking at all that's transpired, all that's happened, does Israel have a ground to be thankful? Well, of course they do. In the midst of all of these plagues, there's so much that Israel has to be thankful for. Last week we saw there was a distinction made between Israel and Egypt and those who are believers and unbelievers and how the plagues affected them. Also, they should be reminded in the midst of this, these plagues are happening in order that they might have redemption. Judgment is a necessary prerequisite for redemption. And they would be thankful in the midst of this for what the Lord has opened their eyes to that Pharaoh is blind to throughout all of this. But that brings up a question, something that will be acutely in focus here, and that is, what happens when someone in the midst of seeing all of those things remains ungrateful? In the midst of all of those things seems to remain blind. Also, what if in the midst of all of those things it seems like somebody does see, seems like somebody does believe, but then at the last minute it seems that their heart is hardened? How do we understand that? There's a lot of very important lessons for us to take from these last three plagues. They're not merely a repeat. They're not merely the same pattern. There's new things that are going on here, and I want us to explore that this morning as we wrap up the last of these nine warnings, as they will be complete this morning. Before we read the text, though, let's first go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess this is your word. And Lord, even the darker parts of your word have illumination to our hearts. Lord, we pray that as the word is read this morning and as we explore it together, that you would give us new insight into who you are. Lord, that you give us fresh warnings as to our response. And Lord, that you would give us things to be grateful for and the grace and the blessings that you've given to us in Jesus Christ. And so this we ask in his name. Amen. Exodus chapter 9, beginning in verse 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause the very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast, and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his staff towards heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of all of the hail, a very heavy hail, such as had never been in the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord, and the thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax in the bud, but the wheat and the ember were not struck down, for they were late in coming up. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, and he and his servants, so that the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show the signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I had done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord God, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land, so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on the earth to this day. Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go, serve the Lord your God. But which ones are to go? Pharaoh said, we will go with our young and with our old. We will go with our sons and our daughters and with our flocks and our herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. But he said to them, the Lord be with you, if ever I let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go the men among you and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail is left. So Moses stretched out his hand over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land in that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts, and the locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt. Such a dense swarm of locusts as has never been seen before, nor will be again. They covered the face of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land, and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locust and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be a great darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go, serve the Lord. Your little ones may also go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. But Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. and we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care that I never see your face again. For on the day that you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." The grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. The first three plagues were to all. The next three plagues were, there was a distinction between Egypt and the people of Israel. And now we see, beginning in verse 9:14, there's something of an intensification of these plagues in 7, 8, and 9. In fact, God declares to Pharaoh something that is weighty and ominous in verse 16, that for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. That everyone is going to tell stories to their sons and their grandchildren, and this will be known forever, what God did in Israel, in Egypt at that time. Pharaoh's power was given to him by God for the purpose that God might show his power, for God's people to be delivered. There must be this time of judgment and power. There is no deliverance without judgment. Let's look at these three plagues and see what it is that we are being taught. There is something new that's happening with Pharaoh that should be somewhat alarming to us in his response as we look at it. First, the hail. There's nothing special about that word hail. It's hail. It is a striking of the earth so that it is a rough hail. There's, of course, fire that's involved, so that anything that's outside is going to get struck. You may have seen pictures of hail the size of a softball. So imagine getting struck in the head with a softball that's just been going straight down. There's danger that's called here. But there's something that's very different here. Did you notice there's something different going on in this seventh plague? There's a response and a true response from people. It's just not from Pharaoh. Look at verse 20. "Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses." Now, isn't that fascinating? Some people are starting to get it, that every time Moses announces a plague, it happens. And so some of them believe, and they know what to do, even if Pharaoh doesn't. They don't have a pride issue, right? This doesn't hurt their pride just to stay indoors, to not get struck on the head with a golf ball size or a softball size hail, right? But you have to wonder, how did they hear about this, right? I doubt that Pharaoh was advertising this. It wasn't really his prerogative to do that. Maybe they heard it from some of the people that were in the court. You see, some of them are saying to Pharaoh, "Why don't you listen to this guy? Obviously, there's something going on here." Or what is also very likely is they heard it from their Israelite neighbors. They heard this warning of what was coming. I mean, think about that. Think about you living in a land in which you're considered a second-class citizen. You're considered property. And yet you show love to your neighbor by telling them, "There's this bad thing that's coming. You better take shelter." You know, that's part of loving your neighbor, is warning them of something bad that's going to come. And that's not something that's just limited to the Old Testament. If you turn in Matthew with me, that's the first gospel. Go to Matthew chapter 3. And there's a striking section here. We had just read earlier about John the Baptist, and this gives us a little bit more detail of some of the things that he said. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, we read this. "But when he," that is John the Baptist here in Matthew 3, verse 7, "when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.'" You know, I have to think that if John was taking a evangelism class and they were teaching the four spiritual laws, that he would have failed. The place that, of course, you're supposed to start is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. John starts with the axe is laid at the root of the tree and it's about ready to fall. But time was of the essence. There was something that was coming. They had to respond right away. They had to be warned. They had to be told to repent. I think we've all seen that cartoon panel in which there's some guy in raggedy clothes and he's holding a sign that says, "The end is nigh," or "The end is near, repent." And we kind of laugh at that figure because they seem ridiculous, and yet that was John. And he's asking them, who warned you to flee the wrath that is to come? Because he knew that nobody probably had warned them. They didn't even know why they were there. John was there to administer a baptism of repentance as the last old covenant sacrament to be done. And if they were going to submit to repentance, they had to know there was something to repent of. And these Sadducees and these Pharisees would have thought they were fine. The Pharisees followed the law. They're fine. The Sadducees, they knew a lot of stuff. And so that was enough. They were sons of Abraham. They didn't think there was any kind of response they needed to do. They didn't need to be told to repent. And so he asked, who warned you to flee the wrath that is to come? In other words, if nobody else has, I will. Repent. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. You need to respond. Yes, even you religious people. I don't care what your knowledge is. I don't care if you think that you follow the law. Great. And in fact, this week you've been perfect in your following of it. You too need to repent. Who warned you of to flee the wrath that is to come? By the way, if someone asked our neighbors or family members that, maybe over the holiday, who warned you, would the answer be no one? I mean, think about it. If you're an Egyptian at that time and the hail is going to come and you didn't know about it, what's going to happen? There are some of your livestock that's out there, your dogs out there. Well, Egyptians, cats. They don't like dogs, but they like cats, right? And you have maybe your son out in the field. You have some of the people that are working your field out in the field. And the hail comes and it's unexpected. You didn't realize this was going to happen. And then after it's all over, you go and you talk to your Israelite neighbor down in Goshen. And you say, it was so sudden. Who could have known this was happening? Who did you lose? And the answer comes back, well, we didn't lose anybody. We knew it was coming. We just didn't tell you. What would be the response from that Egyptian? Why did you hate us so? You didn't tell us. You could have warned us. I think the amazing thing in this passage is some of them were warned. People who feared the Lord among Pharaoh's servants sought shelter. They believed. They weren't as hard-hearted as Pharaoh. John said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Why are there many that are called believers that seem to be outside in the hail? Why are there many that are called Christians that look just like the world, looks just like the servants of Pharaoh? I think it's because their hearts are as hard as Pharaoh. They've never become tender-hearted, truly. They've never become forgiving as God in Christ forgave you, as Ephesians 4 tells us. Would anyone accuse us of being tender-hearted, of caring for our neighbors, even that we have some sort of thing that we could hold against them? Would anyone accuse us of that? Or would we just say, no, he's holding the grudge, I'm just never going to speak to him again. What's your heart like towards your neighbor? Even your neighbor that you have grounds to hate. The Israelites had grounds to hate their neighbors, the Egyptians, who treated them like second-class citizens. Hard-heartedness, in the end, ends in damage. It ends in damage on you. It ends in damage on people around you. We have to carry that away. We are told to be tender-hearted, not like Pharaoh. Bad things come from hard-heartedness, and that we learn from Pharaoh. Another thing we learn is what the depths that are falling into because of this. If you look at the eighth plague, there's a question right before it. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? And I think everybody who is reading this passage is wondering that at this point, right? It's been like four chapters. Pharaoh, this is the eighth plague. How much longer, right? How much longer will you refuse to humble yourself? It seems so simple. And so here comes the locusts. Now, we experienced something of an infestation of locusts in this past year. For many of us, though, it was more annoying than it was devastating, right? Damaged some trees. Actually, for my kids, it was fun. They named some of the locusts. They pet them. My youngest actually carried one around until the head fell off petting it. When we look at locusts, when we hear that, we don't think, wow, that's devastating, do we? The word here for locust is something that is big enough that could encompass locusts, but also would encompass, if you said this word in Egypt, they would think of something that looks actually like a grasshopper, something that would come and devour leaves and plants there. And what happens here is these grasshoppers come in, or the broader word locust, and they would eat the leaves on the plants, and they would eat so much that the plant can no longer make food from the sun, and therefore the plant dies. And they don't have any harvest there. And he even gives you some detail of which plants in the hail time, and then there were some that were left over for that. Some of us have curiosities about that, about, wait, livestock here and then plants there. He's trying to give you some of those details. But they come in, they eat, they devour, and nothing seems to be left over after that. They're dead. And Pharaoh seems in a panic. Over what? Over these bad circumstances, right? He's panicked. But he still tries to negotiate his repentance, doesn't he? He tries to say, you know, I was wrong, I sinned, and I'm going to do anything, well, not that, I'm going to do this one little thing in order to avoid these consequences, right? I'm not going to let everybody go. Just your men, maybe? How about just your men go? I've been so gracious to you in letting your men go. I've negotiated my repentance. This is what I'm going to do. But there's something that's a little bit scary in here, and that is if there's a mirror in here for us and Pharaoh and the eighth plague. Look at what he says in verse 16. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord. Notice, that's all caps. He's identifying the God's name, Yahweh, your God, not just a God, your God, and against you. And now, therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord and your God only to remove this death from me. Pharaoh acknowledges God, the name of God. He asks for forgiveness. He seems to be promising to change here. What's missing? Well, what did John the Baptist tell the people in the wilderness? When they were coming for baptism, he said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Why? What does that show us? It shows us whether or not the words that are spoken out of the lips that is professing God's name are true or not. You see, Pharaoh here is even professing the Lord. He's professing confession. But does he possess saving faith? Notice in verse 18, so he, Moses, went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. The Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts, drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people go. There's a lesson here. A hard heart can call God Lord. A hard heart can actually confess sin. Can even say, remove this consequence from me. But what's missing? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Thomas Watson actually said that a hard heart can have what we would call false repentance. That's terrified, that makes resolutions against sin. I'll never do it again. And even walks in it a little while. But he says, notice what this doesn't have. He says, there is no sight of what sin really is. There's no sorrow over sin, just sorrow over the consequences. There's no true confession and shame over what has been done. There's no hatred of sin. There's no turning from sin. Then we know that's not true repentance. And repentance is necessary as evidence of a regenerated, a changed heart. Now, in looking at this, we have to go back and say, wait, I thought you're saved by faith alone. And I don't tend to like to put repentance there as some sort of additional thing, additional element alongside faith that gets you saved somehow. And yet, the reformers used to say, you're justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. I'm going to have you turn with me one other place. Turn to James with me, where we learn, James teaches us this too. James chapter 2. James chapter 2 in verse 14, he asks this question. When the question of faith and works comes up, he says, what good is it, my brothers, in verse 14, 2:14, he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Can that faith? Pharaoh says he believes in the God of the Israelites. Pharaoh says that he's confessing his sin to forgive him of those sins. But can that faith save him? Can a dead faith save you? It's what I would think of as a zombie faith, right? You can say words. Yeah, if I have to confess God as Lord to get this heaven thing, I'll do that. It can say words, but there's nothing behind those words. Real faith is not mere words. You can see it out of works that flow from it. True faith says God is Lord and means it. Look at verse 18 in James 2. You say, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. And this is the important part. He says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. True faith is shown not by words, but by works. Now let's be clear. The works don't save. They don't make you right with God. But works reveal a true faith. And I would add, there may be a time in which true faith can really exhibit no true works. Think of the thief on the cross, right? He had true faith, even though we have nothing to test it, other than God telling us through Christ that in fact it was true faith. That's how we could see it, was that Christ said, yes, this is true, because there's nothing that we could see from the thief on the cross that made it true. That's because profession from false faith and true faith can look similar. What Pharaoh says here, maybe we've heard somebody say before, I believe that Christ is God, that he's a savior. I believe that I'm a sinner. Forgive me of these things. And yet, the words coming out of the mouth are false. They're not true. They're lies. James has a good test for us. Do you know you have to believe in more than just the existence of God? James 2:19, he says sarcastically, oh, you believe that God is one, or believe that God exists. You do good. Even the demons believe that. This is, of course, one of those times in which you see the Bible being sarcastic. You do good. He's not being serious there. He's saying, how good is it to believe that God exists when demons believe that, but it doesn't save them? When Pharaoh says with his lips, God exists, your God exists, even says, I was wrong, it's still not true. Our lips can lie. There is such a thing as false profession. And Pharaoh is evidence. In the New Testament, they dealt with this too. 1 John 2:19, they're dealing with believers that are people that profess to be believers in the church. And then they left. They didn't want anything to do with Christ anymore. And John says, they went out from us because they were not of us. They professed, but they did not possess. Now, when somebody professes faith, I take them at face value. I believe the words that are coming out of their mouth. And yet, when somebody professes faith, we also have to tell them, now this is what fruitfulness looks like. In fact, that's what Moses says. Oh, you believe? Are you true? Are you not lying that you want forgiveness? That you have asked God for it? That's not a lie? Well then, here's what fruitfulness looks like. Let my people go. Repent. And then, when you don't see repentance, you know it wasn't true faith. Because true faith grows alongside true repentance. There are two that grow out of the same soil of a new heart. But that's a frightening thing. You can call Jesus Lord and still be lost. You know how we know that? Jesus says that. Matthew 25, it says, many will call it Lord, Lord. And you'll say, I never knew you. He doesn't say, I knew you, then I forgot about you. He doesn't say, I knew you for a time. He'll say, that was never true. It was never true when you called that out. And the lack of repentance shows this. I think Paul gives us a description of this that is helpful in 2 Corinthians 7. He says that he rejoiced that the people in Corinth were grieved. But he says, but you were grieved to repentance. For you were grieved according to God. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. Pharaoh had worldly grief. He had sorrow over worldly consequences. And he wanted a worldly benefit. True faith has spiritual response. It is sorrowful over spiritual consequences. It's grieved that it offended God. It's grieved that it hated its neighbor. He should be grieved over the way that he attempted genocide on the people of Israel multiple times. He should be grieved that he's offended God 8 times. But all he's grieved over is, the locust ate my plants and I like to eat those things. There's a difference between worldly grief over his stomach not being filled versus spiritual grief. I've offended the living God. He lacks repentance. And so comes the 9th plague, which in some ways pictures what Pharaoh has been like throughout this entire time. We're told that there is a darkness that comes over Egypt. And not merely a darkness. The word here is pitch darkness. And these are words for covering darkness, for obscuring night. Now, some people will say there was some sort of an eclipse, I guess. Do you remember a couple of years ago when there was the eclipse that came through? I don't know if you did something like I did. I actually took anybody in my family that was willing, that was only my oldest daughter, and we traveled down to Nashville. We wanted to see the solar eclipse. And so we went down there, and it was an interesting experience. It was the full eclipse, and when it went over the sun, it was almost like it was at dusk. There was light, but it was a little bit darker. Some of the automatic lights went on. Some crickets got confused. It maybe dropped a couple of degrees. But you know how long that lasted? 2 minutes. I was thinking about that. We drove 9 hours for 2 minutes. I'll take any excuse for a road trip. This was not a solar eclipse. The words used here would be used for a night that either had a new moon or no moon. No stars. Pitch darkness. Nobody can see anything. We barely experience this anymore. If you go out to some place like the Grand Canyon, I'd encourage you, drive out where there's nobody in the night and look at the sky, because it's not built up around there. In Pittsburgh, we go out to look at the lights, and you lay on the ground. We did this a few nights ago. Lay on the ground, and you're like, okay, there's the lights of the cracker plant over there, and there's the lights of Pittsburgh, and maybe there's a dozen stars I can see. But if you're at a place before the lights of a city, there would be a lot more stars to see. But we're told no stars, no city lights, no moon. It's pitch dark, meaning there's no sun at all. Now, think about this. If your chief god is Ra, the sun god, and there's 3 days of darkness, what are you going to conclude? Ra, the sun god, apparently doesn't have a whole lot of power compared to Yahweh. That's what we're told here. God is the light of the world. We confessed that earlier, didn't we? The light of the world was coming into the world. In the New Jerusalem, there's no sun because God himself is the sun that lights everything. This is a picture for who God is. He is light. And those that are blind can't see the light. There's darkness everywhere except in the land of Goshen. That'd been a strange sight, right? Everybody's bumping into each other and you look over there and there's a light over there in Goshen. God is the light of the world. It's such a helpful picture, I think, that God is light and this is contrasted with darkness because they're not equal forces, right? Have you ever had a match that's lit and darkness just overwhelmed it? No. If you take a match into a large room, what you'll notice is there's so much light that fills up even a large room of darkness. They're not equal forces. God, as light, comes in and he defeats the darkness. It has no power against him. Unbelief, too, is pictured as darkness and as blindness. In many ways, the 9th plague is just a picture of what Pharaoh has been this entire time. Blind. Unable to see. This isn't rational. It's blindness. This is self-defeating. Pharaoh will not submit even in darkness, but that's because he's in darkness. He's blind. He was always in darkness since plague one. Now, having looked through all of these plagues, I promise you we're near the end. Throughout all of these plagues, we can see 2 major constants. Number one, we can see the power of God is greater than anything in Egypt, any of their so-called pretended gods, and over any power of Pharaoh. But second, we can see the hardness of heart that Pharaoh has from submission. And the scriptures speak of it in two ways. Have you noticed that God, it goes back and forth, it seems. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. Which is it? Of course, it's both. Pharaoh hardened his heart. He had what he wanted, what he desired. And God did not intervene. He said, you can have what you desire. He gave him over to what he desired. In fact, that's what Romans 1 says. I feel like Romans 1, verses 21 to 25, could almost be a biographical sketch of Pharaoh through this entire time, where it says, although they, read Pharaoh, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Remember the pictures of all of the Egyptian gods? One with a beetle head, one with the head of a cow, one with the head of a frog. He says, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. This is a warning to us. This is a warning for those of us that think we can toy with our sin and negotiate our repentance. Our lusts we play with, our bitterness we play with, our rage and our selfishness or our addictions that we play with. They're like the baby alligator that we think we can take home and keep as a pet, and one day we open the door and it devours us. There's a command here to humble ourselves, not in a little, not to negotiate our repentance, but to submit to God fully. In order to do that, we need a new heart. We need a miracle. We need something to intervene. And that's what we pray for with ourselves, with others. Because here we have a picture of what happens to a man who has no intervention from God, no grace to renew that heart from a hard heart to a soft one, from stone to flesh. Yet even in the midst of that, what Pharaoh intends for evil, God intends for good. He's a picture. He's like that poster. One of my favorite posters. You ever seen those motivational posters? And it'll say like perseverance and or, you know, hang in there, and there's a little cat in there. My favorite is one that was kind of making fun of those. And it has under there mistakes. And then there's a picture of a boat that is wrecked on the rocks. And it says, what if your life is just a warning to others? That's Pharaoh. He's a life wrecked on the rocks. He shows us how irrational opposition to God is. He shows us that to humble yourselves is for our good, for his glory, for our redemption. And this is what we are commanded to do. And this is what we pray that God would do in our hearts, in our neighbor's hearts, that we might say, once I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Pray for God's sight to be given to his people, that they might see the light of God rather than to dwell in darkness as Pharaoh and his followers did. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, use the warning of Pharaoh in this text. Use it as a warning to us not to keep pet sins. Lord, use it as a warning to us that we seek true repentance and not mere lies of our lips. Lord, we can't produce our own repentance. Only you can. Lord, give us new hearts. Give us a different soil and plant in us faith and repentance. Lord, we pray that you do that for us. We pray that you do that for our neighbors. Lord, if the question were asked, who warned you to flee the wrath that is to come? May none of our neighbors say no one. May none of our family members say no one. Lord, we pray and give you thanksgiving that we were warned. For those of us who believe, that you gave us a heart to respond. And Lord, we give you thanks for that, for the grace that's shown to us in Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.